Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, July the 2nd, 2017. Christ without compromise. The Bible without qualification. Two of the great, marvelous, wonderful expressions of God. Christ, second person of the Trinity. The Bible, the only divinely authorized expression of God to mankind that we have. Authoritatively, definitively, the Word of God. Christ without compromise is what has built nations and men and women. The Bible without qualification is what has answered all the problems of philosophy and donated the promises of power which Christians can have. So we turn this morning to the hideous twist as our topic. And Mark 15:29 and John 2:19 as our scriptural lightning thrusts, which we must look at and compare. Let us look at John 2:19 to see something that Jesus said relatively early in his ministry. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, why did he have this to say? Because they had said to him, what authority do you have? How dare you go in and turn over the tables of commerce in the temple? Christ quoted and showed them from the scripture that this was not the proper use of the temple to make it a scene of commerce and common bartering and trade. What authority do you have? And Christ said, destroy this temple. Now listen carefully and look carefully. What did he say? Watch every word. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy. Is he talking of himself? Of course not. He's talking to them. They say, what authority? And he says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He goes on to point out, they say it took 46 years to build, and you're going to build it up in 3 days? Now, John 2:21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, that is a body as a temple for the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, the other one we look at is much later in his ministry when things were happening. So we can compare words and deeds. So this is Mark 15, just back a little bit from John to Mark 15:29. They'll start at 27, Mark 15:27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53. Where it points out what was to happen, why it was to happen, and the longer and shorter results, all of which, of course, come to pass, as everything does that the Bible says. Verse 29. Now we listen as if we're watching on TV the scene of the crucifixion. So now we see some people getting near him. They wag their heads, saying, aha! So as this, the Son of God is being torturously, slowly, agonizingly put to death, drip by drip, crush by crush of the suffocated chest. You, aha! You can hear them as if the torture had not been great enough without their adding their wolf bayings. Aha! you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Almost spitting on him. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. What a temptation. He could have done just that. But the whole purpose was to be a sacrifice and to take the death that we deserve, all who should believe, upon himself. That must have been very hard to stay silent. But he had a very different way of handling it. And we shall see that shortly. But firstly, I want you to notice that this is a twisted truth. He said, you destroy. You know, you go, you are, you destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. He didn't say he would destroy it. He was saying to them, you destroy it, and in 3 days I'll build the thing. And they had said, in 46 years it took to build this, you'll build it in 3 days? They quote him wrongly. They say, you who destroy the temple. He did not say, I will destroy the temple. That is absolute slander. It is twisted truth. He challenged them, you destroy it. He didn't say he would. That even if they did, he would build it. It was a building promise, not a destroying promise. Though later it would be destroyed in its time. So it's a twisted truth. Secondly, it's a brazen misquotation. He did not say that. That was not his meaning. It was not, I will destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. You, even if you destroy it, I can still rebuild it. It was to talk about building, not destroying. The ones who might do the destroying were themselves. And what likelihood was there that he could possibly have meant he'd destroy it? Were they likely to try to destroy their beautiful temple? But all these priests and people who had this magnificent structure, you think of the Sydney Opera House, you know, they're a fantastic temple living that far. Would they be likely to destroy it? He wasn't talking. They forgot themselves in the most literal fashion. Destroy this temple. They act as if he'd said it. But in forgetting themselves, they do what is done very frequently. What is Australia doing? It is forgetting where it's vulnerable. It's forgetting who is likely to cause the trouble. What is Australia doing? It's getting into reverse gear morally, and it's going at about 50 miles an hour, you know, some of these very powerful cars, in reverse, 50 miles an hour, zoom, going backwards towards a cliff. Going backwards in reverse is in itself a somewhat challenging thing, but if you start doing it as though you were going forwards at 50 miles an hour, then you're in real trouble. Australia is reversing. It's reversing out of sexual purity. It's reversing out of loyal and loving marriage. It's reversing out of family devotions and joy and mutual help in the family. It's reversing out of financial care so that the government can spend anything to give you anything, and it doesn't matter so long as they get in. I still remember one premier saying, oh yes, if we borrow all this, it will destroy, it make our interest rate worse, but that doesn't matter. I thought, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we have to pay more, to borrow more money, to give ourselves more luxuries, it doesn't matter. In a household, you're going to spend way beyond your salary, and it doesn't matter. You're going to have a bigger and bigger mortgage, and it doesn't matter. And you'll be charged higher and higher interest, and it doesn't matter. That was just a signal, a sign of a general attitude. Borrow nation after nation. Nation after nation in Europe. Look at the debt of America in the trillions. How does that concern us morally? Because if you don't live within your means, if you're not satisfied with what you can be given, I mean, there is a time when an entrepreneur can use some money to do something productive, certainly. to put their new milking machine because it'll be so much better for the cows and for the products. Sure. But when it comes to borrowing to spend it on this and that and the other luxury, all that it means is you are throwing away freedom, throwing away independence, throwing away your future because you are leaving it to others to pay it back. You have the use, they have the repayment. As somebody has pointed out, it's not very kind to the grandchildren if you carry it on, and we're carrying it on to a huge degree. But it's all sign of self-indulgence. And then they say, oh no, it's not enough that a shameless breach of the way we are built as sexually complementary male and female. It is a brilliant pair of systems. The male aspect, the female aspect, the male able to look after the wife while she becomes incumbent with a baby, which harasses her and reduces her independence. The male is relatively free, so he can look after her and provide all these wonderful things. The baby is engineered, as Psalm 139 points out, in the womb. It comes out from getting oxygen from her blood 1 minute, and the next minute it comes out from the womb and it's getting oxygen from its lungs. Change the way you get oxygen from your mother's blood to your own lungs and do it in 1 minute or die, or 2 minutes or whatever. These miraculous, marvelous provisions are what's naturally there. And not only that, the DNA gives instructions on how to build the male and female bodies. It's there in endless seeming instructions that fill the equivalent of 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia, we are told. All these instructions there, do it this way, make this one this way, make the male that way, all right, all sorts of different changes, and all these things are laid down over and over and over and over and over and over again in any one single human body. And they ignore nature. They ignore God. The Bible, they throw out nature, they throw out their own wills, they throw in. But that's not enough. Sodom and Gomorrah was an historical fact. They were like this, and they were covered apparently with asphalt or salt or a whole lot of mineral deposits which exploded up at the seams upon them. They were buried, literally, just as they'd buried their minds and their morals. But I want to point this out. Nowadays, they're saying, we want homosexual marriage. We must use the word marriage. It's not enough that we do all these things. We want to get the title marriage fixed on it. Do you know what I think of that? Let's all become football players for a moment, will we, in our minds. Matthew, Bill, here we all are. We're all footballers. Each one of us will have a reputation. One of us will be regarded as a famous, marvelous star. Another one will be regarded as a pretty average player. And there may even be one that's regarded as a bit marginal to have in the team at all. We all will have reputations. We will all do things and earn those reputations. We'll be different players with different reputations. Marriage is one player. It has been used for the production of the human race from its beginning. Marriage means a combination of the complementarity which is inherent in our genes and in our bodies so that we get the human race. It's involved all the things I mentioned a little time ago and much more. It has earned a reputation. Marriage is regarded as a loyal, an opening for a loyal, industrious, beautifully complementary scene where love can look after reciprocally the one after the other, where there's a whole mutual feeling, where there's an eye to see how to assist your brother, your sister. How the whole team to move forward, to accomplish good things. for tenderness, for thoughtfulness, for awareness of one another like members of an orchestra. Marriage has earned a name, and it's a good name even though it's often abused, especially by false religions where the woman is made far less than the man. The Bible calls it heirs together, H-E-I-R-S, heirs together. The Bible has presented for women the business that, yes, if the man is the president of the society, because if two don't agree, yet man must first sacrifice himself for his wife before he operates with his presidency. This is a fantastic piece of mutual cooperation. It is a glorious thing. When you do it, and don't just do half of it. Now, so marriage has earned a reputation like our football player. Now there's another football player, and this is homosexual, non-productive, non-generative, homosexual union. Instead of marriage, which is productive, effectual, and according to the way we're constructed. Like using a milking machine for sucking thumbs. It's constructed for a purpose, why not use it? Now, here's the point. If you want to have, instead of marriage, that is, instead of this football player, that football player, then the reputation goes with it. You can't grab his reputation and grab it for yourself. That's theft. If somebody wants to use the reputation of marriage, ordinary productive marriage, and apply it to another player, homosexual partnership, you're stealing the reputation for marriage and giving it by theft to something which has to earn its own reputation. If you're going to have homosexual partnerships instead of marriage, then it can't grab the reputation of marriage by using the word. That is theft. Confusion. Treachery to the way we're built. You're grabbing the reputation of marriage and applying it to what has not earned it. It is a fact. Let homosexual partnership earn a reputation. Sure, if it has to be, let it earn its reputation. But don't steal that which applies to marriage according to the way we build. That is theft. And I do not like robbery, whatever you or you or you may do. I don't. I say, if you're going to get a reputation, earn it. I don't want to go to a petrol station, which is part of a famous body, and then find that it's using the name but doesn't have the goods. Earn your reputations. Be what you are. Look like what you are. If you don't want to, theft and deceit. And I don't like theft and deceit wherever it is. So I'm pointing out that this is like the way they were treating Christ. Twisted truth. Brazen misrepresentation, like the misquotation. Unthinking hatred. They were the only ones likely to destroy a temple, nor had he said he would. Who was likely to be destroyed? What did you have? You have one man who doesn't use guns or scimitars or any other forms of executing his enemies in his hands. Then you have the temple guard that is able to arrest and able to present people for execution to the governor. Then you have the Roman government, which is able to execute. And you have the collusion between the Roman government and the temple guard and the temple people and the priests, which was the way it worked. As you can see, Pilate said, I find no trouble with this man. There's nothing wrong here. They say, kill him, crucify him. Why? He says, what evil has he done? Crucify him. And the priests stir the people up. Just as we have in our country those with large mouths and very often with large salaries, even going up to hundreds of thousands, who are saying, have this homosexual marriage. Alter the bodies of little children because they say they want to change gender. It used to be said, you don't want to talk about the cross to little children in church. They're not ready for it. Wait, you know, maybe until they're 12 or something. Then you can start talking of the cross. It's too harsh a subject for the little dears. And now what? Now it's not too harsh a trouble to alter the bodies by surgery of little kids. They're not too young now. Oh, deceit, deviousness, destructiveness, and presumption. And that's what they showed to Christ, and that's what they're showing to Christians all over the place. Death. Why? If you want to live as you please, the Christians are the brakes. Get rid of the brakes and you can speed it up. Don't worry about stopping. This will never end. Never end. Have you heard the latest? They're now saying scientists are finding ways of living forever. There's no necessity to no particular age and go on and on. Scientists once discovered the way to deal with disease with their antibiotics. There's nothing. Do everything. Enjoy yourself. Antibiotics are at hand. Not now. Even back then, they were saying 50 years ago, don't use too many antibiotics. They may cease to be effective if we do. But now, of course, it's coming to the point with golden staff and other things getting beyond their brilliant methods. God has arranged things in a certain way. If we have a few more people reaching 100, all right, as the Bible says, even if you reach 280, still going to come. The Bible's still right. We're still having an aging population that is still costing a lot of money for health. Why? Because as we age, we get feebler and require more health care. All these dreams. Where's Superman? If it's been going on for millions of years since man first came, as those who are deluded about dates imagine, why has there been no Superman? Why are we still much the same? Why do we find ancient civilizations so brilliant? Going back to 2300 BC, Ebla, the amazing commercial, legal, linguistic advance and sophistication, way back there. Where's Superman? What's he doing? We find that things which are supposed to have been in existence for millions and millions of years still coming out according to type. Where do you ever find the instructions for building babies and so on being written? Never! Where is there any laboratory evidence? Never! In fact, let me read to you a little bit here. There is a professor in Harvard. You've all heard of Harvard. One of the chief universities in this world. And this professor at Harvard had this to say. You know, it's true we accept scientific claims which are against common sense. Notice what he admits, that the evolutionist stuff is against common sense. Secondly, we accept it in spite of the absurdity of some of the things which the evolutionist side says. Their absurdity, admitted. Despite the failure to fulfill promises of the wonderful health we're going to enjoy and life. Just so stories. He said, we're continually in our evolutionary stuff giving you just so stories. Things that aren't true and are just weak dreams. But he says, we will continue to do this. All right, we do that. And we'll keep on doing it. So this is one of the most sophisticated university people in the world talking about evolution and co. Why? Because we have a prior commitment. We don't want God to get his foot in the door. How scientific is it? That's what he said. Can you believe it? But let's leave that horrible business. I mean, as if removing all grounds for something somehow accounts for it. They remove all grounds for these things, matter and all the rest of it. as if that means we've solved the problem. It's like saying, why do you want to divorce me to a wife? And she says, oh, I don't want to discuss grounds. Oh, thanks for telling me why. There's no account. If you do not provide reason and background and don't account for something, you're not scientific, you're not logical, and you can't be right. If you're not going to listen to logic, what's the good of listening to anything else from your illogical mouth? So this is a huge, huge, obvious failure being pretty well admitted. Not only that, look at the survival of the fittest as a method of advance. It's a method of removal, not of advance. Take a class. I'm used to teaching. So you have the brilliant kids at the top, you have the mediocre kids in the middle, and you have those who are stunted or difficult or lacking or not interested at the bottom. All right? So the next year you have the same class, but you cut off the bottom six. Does that make the top any cleverer? If you get rid of the bottom six in a class, does that make the top six cleverer? Do they advance because you kill off the bottom? Of course not. The top six remain just where they are, and the bottom six go. You may improve the average of your class, but you don't improve any member. Removing the worst does not improve the best. And that's all that is built on. They don't survive, so what? So you just get what you had before, nothing better. It's a complete illogical disaster, but enough. We've been discussing the way in which the people twisted the truth regarding Jesus Christ. Their brazen misquotations, which is exactly what you're getting in our current areas, one of which I have been expanding on as an illustration of a parallel to what they did to Christ, what they're doing to the truth now, and to those who believe in his name. But I want to look also not only at their omitting themselves, at least for this particular professor, he's beginning to acknowledge themselves up to a point, but their unthinking hatred. Destroy their temple? They didn't even think that he could possibly be referring to himself, but what else could he possibly be referring to? After all, that was in their Bibles. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. He is despised and afflicted. It predicted the nation will abhor, hate, despise Christ. That was in their Bible sitting in front of their eyes as scholars. They still didn't wake up to what he was saying. Hatred does that. You can't see the opposite. So what did Christ do? Instead of coming down from the Christ and saying, listen, you guys, just let's have a little less lip, shall we? Just have a little less mockery. Now, you group over there, you'll be incinerated the way they were in Elijah's day, right? Now, I hope I made myself ludicrous. He had a sacrificial job to do and he carried it out. What do you expect him to do? Come down to bear sin and then not do it just because a few people want to be cheeky, slanderous, twisters? It's not a good idea to forget yourself as they were forgetting. If you forget yourself, you forget you're a sinner. You have a great deal to say about your rights and responsibilities. But based on what? If you came from matter and matter came from nowhere, conveniently, where are the rights? Where are the wrongs? It happens. But the evolutionists don't say it happens. They say we must do this, we must do that. Why? On what basis? There is no basis. It's inconsistent. It is ridiculous. It is irrational. But it still goes on as grabbing the world, and the world will pay. In the end, you know, there is an interest to pay on the mortgages of morality. There's an interest to pay. Christ had a different way. Instead of fighting his foes pugnaciously, belligerently, talking with terrible words to each other, as we're getting too accustomed to see from our politicians. There's one I know that whenever he speaks, I just don't want to hear a word because he's always tearing down, attacking, degrading, mocking, and not giving a positive answer seems almost always the case. Christ had another way. While he exposed the evil, it wasn't in order to replace it with himself by power and force. it was to replace it with pardon and pity by grace. So his answer, as a sheep or her shearers is dumb, so he didn't open his mouth. He just took it. His answer was in power in the resurrection. He took on death, not swabblers, and broke it. He fought that fight. Innocent of all sin, he had no basis for death but that of others. Bearing the others, he broke it. And God said that he would do this. If you look at Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. God is saying he will pay the death charges. You hear of people paying for a funeral? God is paying for death. God is speaking, I will ransom them, make a payment sufficient from my own substance to cover them, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. He's going to pay. Justice will be satisfied. People are not going to get away with it. Christ will bear it so he can pardon them, and they will be changed, so they won't continue in that way. Oh, death, says God, I will be your plagues. We're used to plagues coming to the human race and people die from them. But God says he'll be a plague to death itself. I will be the plagues of death. The grave, I will be destruction. And so God promised to do that, and he did it. In Ezekiel 34, he said he would come as the good shepherd, which is John 10. Christ did it. Christ is God in human flesh, the expression of God put in human flesh to perform as man what man required, that he might be justly pardoned, so that it can be just that he forgives you because he's already paid. And so that is the way Christ handled it. We look in Revelation 6 to see something of the divine perspective in all these things. Six, nine. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, this is up in heaven, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then, 6:11, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until. So there's a period of time for which, before justice and judgment is handed out, we must wait until both the number of their brethren, of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, was completed. There is a divine pre-settled assemblage of those who will know God. And God is going to get every last one of them. And history will keep turning its pages to the whole exhibition and test and trial and opportunity is over. And then, as in 1 Corinthians 15, the power which raised Christ from the dead. And I want to stress this. Christ was performing miracles in continuity. Christ was performing miracles of wisdom in answering the greatest scholars of the day, though he had no such education. Christ was performing miracles in raising the dead, miracles in raising endless numbers of people incurable. He was doing it all the time. He comes to a crescendo in Lazarus. After all those days, Lazarus is still able to be raised from the dead. Christ raises from the dead and goes on to his own sacrifice and rises from the dead. It's all one part of a continuity like that of a footballer who has a reputation and he keeps on with his reputation. So here, like a preacher has a reputation, he keeps on with it. And so here is Christ with a reputation, and in being raised from dead, he's just keeping on with what he's been doing for years. And Christ, as he keeps on in the resurrection, so keeps on to the Holy Spirit, which he sends abroad on all his children. I will never leave you or forsake you, is the word concerning him. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's all so simple. You're either one of his sheep or not. You've either repented of sin and received him as Savior, or you haven't. You've either taken him as Lord, or you haven't. And if you have, you're one of his sheep. You've received his ransom. You've acknowledged his resurrection. You've seen that life has conquered death. That love has conquered evil. That it's there to take. And you've taken it. And so you follow him. Of course you do. What else would you do? Even athletes are known to follow their instructions, aren't they? Is that any marvel? If we learn that somebody's going through a pile of exercises every day, is that amazing? So, of course, if your heart is set on Christ, of course you seek to follow him in every regard and to improve, like a footballer, like any of them, to improve, to go where you ought to be with joy, putting your heart into it. How marvelous it is to have a living God with all power and a wonderful pardon with all peace and a person, not a program, a person who is the essence of it. Eternal life is to know God, Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Personal relationships can get quite deep with doctors or relatives, but this is with your God. It's infinitely available for depth. It is the most intimate friendship that's possible. For that we thank God and praise him who bore hideous twist and torture in order to present us with a glorious grace. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for all that Jesus Christ has done, sent by thee in the love of the Trinity, empowered with the Holy Spirit, avowed by the Spirit, cast out by the finger of God, cast out devils, he said. We thank thee for the marvelous community, unity, love, the infinite intimacy of our God, Holy Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we thank thee that that is partly to show us the meaning of friendship, of marriage, of families. And we thank thee for these wonders and for thy wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name.